Hey, everybody. Good morning. So I usually stand right here making noise. Today I'm going to stand right here and try to make sense. How about that? That's my attempt today. I am really happy to be able to talk about some things and to look at this text. I want to start here, though. I got to be honest, I really struggled with this text. This is a text people all around the world today are looking at. And I didn't pick this one. This sort of picks us in the ways that it lands on the church calendar. And I had a really hard time with it. It's a familiar story, and it's told in all four of the Gospels, but it's really dramatic, and I think it's really puzzling. Jesus doesn't end up explaining what it means or what it's about. And each one of the Gospel stories are different. Each one is different from the other one. They tell slightly different versions of the story, different details. And literally, I sat in my office this week with my head in my hands saying, what on earth is going on here? Trying to grasp this text. There's a tree in our backyard. My wife and I, we live on the southeast side of Grand Rapids. And there's a tree, this big ash tree. And it got a real serious trim this fall. And so every day I open the curtains in our bedroom and I look out at that tree. And recently I noticed there's this one branch that's dangling. It's been cut. It's not attached to anything. But it's dangling there right at my eye level when I look out of our upstairs bedroom window. And I can see that it's ready to come down, but it's just high enough off the ground and just far enough out of my reach from the roof that I can't get it. And every day it taunts me. Like this dangling branch that's sure to come down, but I can't grab it. And that's how I felt about this text. Like a pesky little dangling branch. It felt like it was just out of my grasp. I know there's something there. But I just couldn't grab it. Has anyone ever read the Bible and thought, I'm sure there's something there? I was thinking about this morning. This coming summer will be 20 years since I took my first job in a church. The summer of 1997, I took a job at a church in the Chicago suburbs. And I've been a professional Christian ever since. And in fact, this past week, Thursday, was my Mars Hill anniversary. So, thank you. I reached lucky number 13 this past week. Just finished year 13. And I got to tell you, the experience of interacting with the Bible and being slightly confused is normal for me. So any of you who feel discouragement or feel regular levels, low-grade, high-grade levels of puzzlement and befuddlement when you look at the Bible, know that you are not alone. I think that it's common for many of us. A theologian that I love, Orthodox theologian, his name is Alexander Schmemann. He suggests that maybe it would be good for us if we begin to approach the Bible this way. He says this, to approach the Bible not so much to understand as to witness Christ. Not so much to understand, but to witness Christ in the text. A great challenge, maybe especially for preachers. I find myself all too often when I read the Bible attempting to solve a riddle or to wrestle the text to the ground or to crack the code instead of simply witnessing the text and witnessing the Christ that is displayed in the text and letting the text sink in. And that's what I want to try to do today. My attempt is going to be this, to help us witness Christ in this story and trust and hope that the Holy Spirit will speak words of understanding to every single one of us out of this puzzling little story. That's my hope. And to that end, I want to pray for us. I want to pray for you as we look at this story. So if you would allow me to do that. Oh God, send forth your Holy Spirit into our hearts that we might understand, and into our minds that we might remember, and into our souls that we might meditate. Teach, guide, and direct our thoughts and our senses. Speak, Lord, for your children are listening. And amen. So, Mark chapter 11, just a quick little background for you. The Jewish people are really eager for the return of the Messiah. And though there isn't in the first century a unified, singular understanding of what the Messiah will look like or what the Messiah will be like, the general sort of understanding that we have is that people assumed the Messiah would be a conquering Messiah. Because the people are wanting to be liberated. They want the exile to end. They want the evil to be defeated. And people are looking for Israel to be rescued and for God's justice to be brought to the world. And people wonder if maybe Jesus is that Messiah. So that's what's happening in this story. And what we discover in this text is that Jesus begins to reveal himself as the sort of Messiah the people didn't expect or want. The kind of Messiah they didn't expect and the kind of Messiah they didn't want. Things in the story start out okay. If we look at the story, it starts out okay. The story begins with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Here's a shot of the Mount of Olives. I took this picture just in January. This is looking at the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. And people understood the Mount of Olives as the starting place, the location from which the final battle that would liberate Jerusalem and the Israelite people, this is the starting place. The conquering Messiah would come from the Mount of Olives, come down the hill through the valley and up into the city, and finally put an end to the occupation, finally free the Israelite people. So the story starts in a logical place. And then notice as we read this story how everything goes off the rails. As Jesus seems to systematically ruin all of the anticipated conquering Messiah stereotypes, ruins them all. Verse 2. Jesus tells these disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. And when they, the disciples, brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, Jesus sat on it. Notice how Jesus ruins the stereotypes of the conquering Messiah. Where's the army? There's no army. He doesn't assemble an army. He sends two lonely disciples off to a village to get supplies. They don't grab weapons. They don't grab provisions. They grab a colt. A couple of the gospel accounts say they grab a donkey, an animal that's never even been ridden, couldn't be less qualified for war, an animal that's never been ridden. Maybe you know this, but the colt was a symbol of peaceful intentions. So when a ruler would come into a city and be riding on a colt, that colt communicated, I am not here to fight. I'm not here to conquer. I am coming into your midst with peaceful intentions. The conquering Messiah showing up and riding on an animal that's never been ridden before. And then the disciples, they throw some of their own clothes on this colt, and Jesus sits on it. Not a very regal, not a very kingly kind of scene, not a very conquering Messiah kind of scene. Do you see it? So here's what we have, the summary. We have Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, presumably as a conquering Messiah, and he's unarmed. And he's with a ragtag bunch of people made up of fishermen, tax collectors, and people with questionable reputations instead of soldiers, riding on an untrained pony instead of a seasoned war horse. Can you see why the people were surprised? Why this was not meeting their expectations of the conquering Messiah? Can you see that? And then the story keeps going to an odd finale. I think this is a crazy finale. Verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in fields. The Gospel of John says that they were palm branches. That's why this is called Palm Sunday. And those went ahead and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I can't believe no one has laughed yet at the ending of this story. After all of the pomp and the pageantry and the praise, and this, which might likely have renewed hope and anticipation for people who saw this weird physical evidence of Jesus coming down the mountain. After all of that, Jesus comes into the city, he looks around, and then leaves and goes back where he came from to spend the night. This is weird. The conquering Messiah, if you have that image in your mind, the conquering Messiah has finally made his way into the city center, and he's like, wow, it's late. We ought to head back. Kyle and I were talking about it this week, and he was like, yeah, the traffic was terrible. I mean, you wouldn't believe the line of colts on the way into the... This is an unusual move if you're anticipating a conquering Messiah. It took a lot longer to get here than we expected. I guess we better head back. Jesus is constantly revealing himself in this story as the kind of Messiah people didn't expect or want. And friends, here is where I come to that pesky dangling branch. What does it mean? And why does it matter? What in the world is this about? And this is when I found myself with my head in my hands saying, maybe it's interesting. The Lord be with you, right? What in the world is this for? What might this have for us? And I found myself coming back to a simple but really challenging observation, and it's this one. I think Jesus wasn't content simply to announce, he intended to embody his message. He didn't want to make a proclamation. He wanted to embody the message. The youth group way of saying this would be, you don't just talk the talk, you... Jesus didn't intend for his message to simply be announced, but to be embodied. And what we see in Jesus' entire ministry is him saying to anyone who would listen, the kingdom of God, this reign and rule and this justice that you're longing for, this kingdom of God is different than you think. And get this, the kingdom of God will not be ushered in by a conquering Messiah, but by a suffering Messiah. And friends, people had no imagination, no concept, no understanding of suffering Messiah. Of the kingdom of God being brought via suffering or through apparent defeat. This wasn't on the radar. And here we find Jesus approaching Jerusalem for the last time, entering the most difficult, the most trying time of his entire life. And he's embodying and demonstrating this message, not simply announcing it. What people struggled to imagine, Jesus demonstrated through his whole ministry, constantly demonstrating what was difficult to imagine or to understand. Let's do this. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's going to be on page 1085. in those shed Bibles. And maybe the Apostle Paul here can help us explain, to understand, what is the message that Jesus is embodying. Paul says this. In verse 5, he says, we should have this attitude. Remember that. This is the state of mind. This is the attitude that Christ Jesus had. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus embodied the message this way. He made himself nothing. He didn't say he was nothing. He made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant. Didn't just tell people to be servants. Didn't just say, I'm come to serve. He took the nature of a servant. He embodied the message. He humbled himself and ultimately became obedient to death. Each of these an embodied message. A message that Jesus embodies and brings into the final days of his life, where we find him washing the disciples' feet as a servant, where we find him submitting to the will of the Father, not his will, in the garden, where we find him humbly accepting a brutal and unfair verdict from ruling authorities, where we find him ultimately dying on the cross. An embodied message of Jesus throughout his entire life. And this picture in Mark chapter 11 is just one more demonstration of Jesus' commitment to not simply announce his message, but to embody it. I wonder if this is one of the reasons why Jesus kept telling people to not say stuff about him. Remember those stories in the Gospels where he would heal, he would do miraculous things, and then he would tell people, now don't say anything. I've always found it a little strange. I wonder if maybe Jesus was much more interested in demonstrating and in showing people the message than he was about the testimonies about him doing things. I can't help but wonder if this is one of the reasons why Jesus encouraged people to not say anything. Because I believe Jesus intended that the message not just be proclaimed, but enfleshed. In the Gospels, John the Baptist, early in Jesus' ministry, he comes on the scene and he's called the voice crying in the wilderness. He's a proclaimer. He's an announcer. He's got a message to tell. And among other things, Jesus is known as the Word made flesh, the announcement enfleshed. I believe Jesus intends that the message of the good news of God not just be proclaimed, but enfleshed. And I think that leaves us with this difficult, demanding challenge. Why don't you go a couple pages to the left? Ephesians chapter 5. It's going to be 1081. After a big, long litany of instructions to the people in the church of Ephesus, Paul says this at the start of chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example. Other translations say, be imitators of God. Follow God's example as dearly loved children. And talk about the way of love, right? Tell other people about the way of love. No. Walk in the way of love. Embody the message. Because Jesus loved us, and he talked about giving himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. No. He did it. He gave himself. It wasn't simply an announcement. It was an enfleshment. Friends, here's what I hope for us. May we be more than voices crying out on the internet. May we be more than voices crying out in comment sections and in petitions and in letters to the editor and to your congressperson. It's never been easier to say whatever you want, whenever you want, to whomever you want. Never been easier. And I think our world is hungry and our world is eager for people to embody, to personify, and to enflesh the message of the good news of God, not simply talk about it. May we be more than voices crying out. This season that we've been in, this season of Lent, and this series that we've been doing as a church, we've been trying to offer a range of ways for us to practice this, to follow this example of the Word made flesh. The heart of this Deeper Still series was to do our best to try to help us embody that which we claim to desire. We claim to desire a greater intimacy with God, more space, more peace in our lives, to have a greater awareness of what God might be trying to say and to do through me. If those are the desires, how can we give ourselves to practices and environments that will help us to embody that, to not simply proclaim it? So, those of you who have joined Christine much on Sunday mornings over here between services in these quiet together gatherings to just catch a little glimpse of some of these practices, you've been following the example of the Word made flesh. For those of you who have come to our Vesper services, last one tonight, by the way, 5 o'clock, St. Cecilia downtown, don't worry, the sun is going to come out again. I know that there's the part of us that when the sun comes out, we have to drop everything, right, to make sure I can get every second of that vitamin D. I had a friend send me a picture yesterday that he was mowing his grass. Joy of all joys. But for those of you who have joined us in those Vesper services, an opportunity, an invitation to try to follow the example of the Word made flesh. Those of you who are working through the Family Lent Guide that the student ministries have put together. It's an attempt to follow the example. Those of you who are privately, you've been praying a little bit more. You've been reading the Bible more intentionally. You've been trying to give to others in need. You've been fasting from Netflix or Facebook or caffeine or Cabernet or whatever. These are small attempts for us to try to not simply announce the good news of God, but to embody it, to enflesh it. And we celebrate those things. The season of Lent is almost over. Can I get an amen? Even though the season of Lent is over, this call to embody and to enflesh the message of God doesn't expire. I think this might very well be one of the meetings when the text tells us to carry our cross, to pick up our cross, and to follow Jesus. I can't help but wonder if that is an invitation to not simply talk about the message, but to embody it, to physically do something, to embody and to express the good news of the message of God. Jesus did that his entire ministry, and this text in Mark 11 is one more demonstration of it. So my prayer for us is a simple one. In fact, it's said really well by Frederick Buechner in his essay on Palm Sunday. His prayer is this, that you and I also, each in our own puny but crucial way, will work and witness and pray for the things of God, both in our own lives and in the life of this land. To work, to witness, and to pray. A trifecta, not simply one of them. Not to just witness it, not to just pray about it, but to join those things together and to work, to enflesh, to embody the good news of God in our world. That is my prayer for us. So may the Word made flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit help each one of us to do that. So I want to pray for you. And first, I want to invite you to pray for yourself. And so if you wouldn't mind, I just want to give you 20 seconds or so to quietly, to privately, to individually pray a prayer something like this. God, what is one way in which I can embody the good news of the gospel beyond simply announcing it? What is one way in my life to embody the good news of the gospel beyond simply announcing it? So if you just pray that, trust the Holy Spirit will speak something to us. Almighty and ever-living God. In your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death on the cross, giving us an example of his great humility. So God, help us that we may walk in the way of his suffering and we would also share in his resurrection. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And amen.